Just a little bit more on the spiritual reality of God, very briefly, and then we want to go into our study of anthropomorphism. The contrary teaching that God is not spirit, but that he has a materialistic physical body. Even though there were appearances of God, these are used pretty much by the anthropomorphic religions. We shall see that they're counteracted in the Word of God. Even though the Word of God ascribes bodily members to the Lord, it is careful to guard against any misrepresentation of them. We've left off on this one in our last lesson. Third, the spiritual essence of God alone accounts for the attributes of perfection. It's infinitude of every attribute. No attribute of God but that is infinite. How can you ascribe boundaries, shape, form, dimensions, all limiting things to infinitude? If God were physical and infinite, there couldn't be anything but God. No other matter at all. Then fourth, because God is spirit, he can commune with our spirits. As in John 4:23-24, but the hour is coming and now is when they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, a Hindi artist, true spirit. No worship of God but has to be in true spirit. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him therefore must worship him in true spirit. It has to be. God can commune with us because he is spirit, and more than that, he can indwell us because he is true spirit. If he were physical, had a literal body, he could not indwell us in our bodies. Not only that, he couldn't indwell every saint. Everywhere. Every born-again believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In heaven, the multitudes that have gone on before, that are with Christ right now in the third heaven, consciously, every one of them, is still in habitation of God through the Spirit. Every one of the believers on earth. Now, you can't have this. This is why all false religions, all anthropomorphic religions deny this real omnipresence of God. They have a substitute. God is everywhere by his influence, by his power. No, that's not what the scripture means. When the psalmist said, though I take the wings of the morning and see the utmost parts of heaven, lo, thou art there. Lo, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? You can't get away from God, therefore you might as well hide in him. That's the only safe place, because you certainly can't run away from him. Jonah tried that, and even in the belly of the whale, down in the depths of the sea, you read his prayer from the belly of the whale. He couldn't get away from God. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. He could do this if he were not a spiritual being also. Now, he's localized himself in a body for the work of redemption and for eternity. and for an accommodation to our finiteness. But in his essential godhood, he is omnipresent. He was when he was a baby. These attributes could never be lost from God. He didn't lay aside his deity or his attributes of deity. It's impossible. No wonder Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It is a great mystery. You can't understand the incarnation. So first, God may manifest himself in visible form. And of course, the primary reference, and every time that God appears in a theophany, which means an appearance of God in human form, it is always Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New. We proved this in Christology class. Most of you probably weren't in it. But the angel of the Lord, as at the burning bush, said unto Moses, take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground. Then he said, you tell Pharaoh, you tell them that I am hath sent you. Well, the I am, the great I am, the great self-existent one, is Jehovah. It's the meaning of the Jehovah, which is an anglicized transliteration of that four-letter unpronounceable Hebrew word. It's unpronounceable because it has no vowels in it. There's no way you can pronounce in the original. I do believe that Rotherham's translation comes as close as anyone. And by the way, the Rotherham version has an article at the beginning of the Rotherham translation of the uncommunicable name of God, or the unpronounceable name of God, the Jehovah God. And he did it Yahweh, which still has some vowel sounds in it. But the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who says, I am because I am, was Jesus. As the angel of the Lord. You look at every time the angel of the Lord occurs in the Old Testament, and you'll see that he speaks in the first person singular for God Almighty. And nobody else ever does that, except God. It would be the most presumptuous, blasphemous thing in the world if I stood up here and gave the Word of God out in the first person singular. I say unto you, I'd have to be like that silly little roly-poly God from India, or Father Divine who used to hold forth in New York, claiming deity. And on his very face, it's blasphemy. Christ could say it, as we shall see in our last division this morning, starting our last division in Christian apologetics. And we saw in Christology class, this is why God said concerning the angel of the Lord, be careful how you deal with him, because my name is in him. That shows that the angel of the Lord is deity. He is God manifest. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New. You can compare the two texts, one in Jeremiah and the other in the book of Revelation, where Jesus said to the church of Thyatira in the third chapter of Revelation, I am he that tries the reins. Give every man according to his works. Well, Jeremiah applies that to Jehovah in the Old Testament. But Christ said to himself, you mean I could say that? It wouldn't be blasphemy. But these manifestations of God are what we call Christophanies when Christ appears in the Old Testament, Theophanies when God appears in the Old Testament, and Angelophanies when angels appear in human form. Angels don't have a body either. Not a physical body. They have dimensions, they're finite, they have limitations, they have shapes. So don't ask me what kind. When These three men appeared to Abraham at the tent door at Mamre, and one of them spoke in the first person singular for God Almighty as he renewed the covenant with Abraham. Two of them were angels, and one was Jesus. And there wasn't anything about them in the appearance as they appeared in human form that distinguished them from anybody else. Here is why the ungodly people of Sodom didn't recognize these three men as supernatural. It's somewhat like the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the veiling of his deity, as he appeared among men, having no form of comeliness that where men should see him, they should desire him. He didn't have the appearance of deity upon him outwardly. Yes? Yes. There is in him we all live and move and have our being, as Ray Paul puts it. Yes. Yes. That's the. Yes. Remember, every limitation that God has placed within himself is a part of his illimitable being. It's a self-limitation. Now, ours are not. Every finite creature is limited in every direction. I don't care what it is. But it's not a self-limitation, it's a necessity. This is why in theology we deny unto God necessity. God is sufficient within himself, as we shall see in the name. This is what Jehovah means. That's what he meant when he said, I am. We'll enlarge upon that. I can't say that in any way. I am limited in every direction. There's not a thing about me that isn't limited because I'm finite. But God's limitation is not a limitation of his infinitude, but of his will. He is will to make other creatures suffer from himself with the ability to rebel against God. It's a self-limitation.
I wonder, why would God one time limit himself and Christophany and then a theophany?
There is a reason, because all of the angels of the Lord are manifestations of Jehovah, or the he's called the angel of the covenant. And it is always in relationship to man, but whenever there is a manifestation of God in human form, as in Ezekiel 1, the appearance of a man upon the throne, or the appearance of the back parts to Moses on Mount Sinai, it was always not in covenant relationship, but in relationship to his power and might as the Supreme One. And yet in those, as we give in your notes, God is very careful to tell them when it comes to the graven image. Deuteronomy 4:15. God said, they saw no manner of similitude when the Lord spoke to them in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Even in natural things, we see that the actual essence you don't see. In other words, no man has seen God at any time, the Scripture says. And it's still true. Always will be true in his essence. But in Christ we will see God, but yet as we see him in Christ, we do not see the essence. We only see the manifestations of God in the incarnate Christ. We illustrated in your notes, as you look at me this morning, and some of you are, you don't see me, the essence. You see only the outward manifestations of me. Here's why they say the eyes are the window of the soul. I think you can see more of the personality in the eyes than anywhere else. Shining through the eyes. It's why the lovesick swoon always looks and be drowned in the liquid pools of her eyes. Stuff like that. Of course, when you're in love, your excuse for all the nonsense you might write or say. It will not be used to incriminate you, especially if you get hold of the letters later and burn them. Remember Watergate. But don't ever think that you see me. Feel me. You don't know what I'm thinking. I better be thinking about the lesson, but here's why the old saw goes, a man may wish you hail and wish you with the devil, but when a good dog wags his tail, you know he's on the level. You really don't know the essence. You don't know the soul. You don't know the spirit. You don't know the things that are in that person. So that when God reveals himself in a theophany, a manifestation in human form, that's not God's essence. That's not God's permanent abode, a method of existence. There are many ways of proving this. Christ did not have to become disincarnated before he became incarnated. If he'd have had a body, he'd have had to do this. He didn't have to. We'll see more of this as we study anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is the teaching that God dwells in a literal body with dimensions. Primarily a physical one, just like ours. That's in its grossest form. Others, like this brother I quoted from, who's an excellent writer on most things, but I disagree with his article thoroughly. It appeared in Victory Magazine, a magazine I love very much, where he speaks of God having to have form, and he quotes all these theophanies and so on. These are not proofs of form to God, or a body, no matter how etherical. Any body, no matter how etherical, would not be a help to God in his absolute attributes. They would be a hindrance, and they would limit God, and God is not limited. Anthropopathism is another word describing soulish attributes to God, which he doesn't possess. We saw in angelology that angels don't have souls. This is from creation. We see it in anthropology. When God made man, he made a body. It was a living body with biological life in it. Each cell was alive when it came from his hand. But then there was something else. He breathed into his nostrils a spirit, breath of life. Then here's that strange expression we'll consider later, and man became a living soul. Some intermediary so that spirit could commune through a body. Otherwise, it couldn't do it. There has to be that soul to which the spirit can manifest itself in this opaque human body. Keep these two words in mind. You'll come across them in all any theological book you read. Don't let these big words worry you too much. Again, let me say, make a lexicon of your own. Define these words, look them up, become familiar with them, and then you won't be in trouble when you read any theological book or study my notes. Anthropomorphism is the ascription unto God of human form. Anthropopathism is ascribing unto God human, and it comes to this anthropos, this Greek word anthropos, which means man. And then morphism, morphe, is form. So man form. Anthropopathism is human passion. I find this in error in many theological works. They're not anthropomorphic at all in some places, but then all of a sudden they begin to ascribe unto God human form, like this brother does, and human passions. God is not a man that he should lie. You can go on down the list. Every human passion, when we shall see later in the attributes of God, when hatred is ascribed unto God, it's without passion. Therefore, it's never wrong. It's a holy hatred. I've seen very little human hatred that's holy. Or human wrath that's holy. As we say about righteous indignation, it's 99% indignation and 1% holy. Anthropomorphism was in the early church, not the pre-Nicene fathers. You find very little of it there. It was in many of the sects, errors, heretics, heresies. But it was pretty prominent in the post-Nicene fathers. St. Augustine was pretty anthropomorphic, if you'll read his City of God. Most of the common people in the church in the 3rd and 4th centuries, 5th century, were grossly anthropomorphic in their representation of God. Let me illustrate. In the early church, among the post-Nicene churches, they had many sacrilegious miracle plays. God-dishonoring plays. Even blasphemous ones. I even hate to give this one, but I'm going to give it. This names it, recites it. It portrays the crucifixion on stage in the play. An angel who has just witnessed the crucifixion of Christ rushes excitedly into heaven crying, "Wake up, Almighty Father! Here are the beggarly Jews killing your son, and you asleep here like a drunkard." The father arouses himself, rubs his eyes, drowsily replies, "Devil take me, I never knew a thing about it." Now that was supposed to be very exhausting to the layman. The church condoned it. Put on in the church. That sounds like a lot of these modern churches that have these jazz festivals in them. I could name some of those that are about as grotesque as this one. Now, they didn't intend this to be irreverent, evidently, but it was. Now, your intention has nothing to do with it. It was supposed to be have a salutary effect upon the layman. Now, that's gross anthropomorphism and pathism. And some of your modern anthropomorphic religions are very little better. And every anthropomorphic religion has to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We'll name two of them in particular, Mormonism and Russellism. In our modern group, they're grossly anthropomorphic. And all of them deny any reality of the Holy Ghost. Even Madam White did that in Seventh-day Adventism. Until finally she had to change her mind about it, and in the revised Great Controversy, she changed her mind. But in the first edition, she denied any personality of the Holy Ghost at all. He was just an influence. But every real anthropomorphic religion has to deny the Trinity. It's manifest. They're incompatible. So they either have to deny the personality of God or the spirituality of God. One or the other if they're anthropomorphic in their relationship. They literally interpret those scriptures which predicate of God bodily functions and organs. There are some corrections to be made in your notes. There are typist errors, they weren't in my notes. This is not Bebionites, it's Ebionites. Under C. You better correct it. It's under C, a consideration of anthropomorphism on page 20. There are three words that need to be corrected here. It just shows you. I don't know if you ever played that game in a party or not, where you whisper something in the ears of the other one, it goes all around the circle, when it gets back to the one who gave it first, it has no relationship. Well, our notes sometimes get like that, and most of it is error in copying. This is not Bebianites, it's Ebionites. By many disciples of Socinus, not Cessinus. That's not an E, it's an O. And by the Egyptian monks and the sect of the Audians, not Adians, they left out the U. Audians. I find these names get all tangled up. I don't know how far back. I didn't read these notes for some time now, and I'm revising my notes a little bit, and I've come across it. You find most ignorant Christians. By that I mean those who are uneducated completely. We meet some in the mountains, we meet some in other places, rural communities and so on. Down in the slums you'll meet some where the kids never went to school a day in their life. These kind of people are usually very anthropomorphic in their idea of God. They never can grasp the idea of the spirituality of God. The Russellites hold that Christ, that God was a man, just like us. If you could see God this morning, he looked exactly like us. Having a body just like ours. Therefore, they repudiate the Trinity, as all the rest do. Russellism, and this is the damnable heresy of Russellism, not all their false prophecy, and they've got plenty of that. All their prophecy is haywire, every last bit of it. But the damnable heresy of Russellism is what they do with Jesus Christ. I'll never argue with a Russellite about the New World Society or prophecy. I want to draw him right to this, who is Christ? Of Russellism is taught that Jesus Christ was nothing but a man. Already he was an archangel before he came into the world, then he was a man on the earth, nothing but a man, and that he was annihilated for Adam's sin. Not for yours, but for Adam's sin. You've got to peddle books to get saved. But it all flows from this erroneous idea about Jesus. God had two sons, or two archangels. One was Christ and the other was the devil, kind of on a par. Jesus said, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. This is the thing that's damnable about Russellism. But I want to give you, you could find much on Russellism, but let me give you a little on Mormonism. Another grossly anthropomorphic religion. I've read the Book of Mormon through, noting quite a few things in it. One is their plagiarism. We've mentioned it before. They borrow from the Authorized Version, chapter after chapter after chapter, without changing the old English version with Latin expressions. Supposed to have been written 700 years before Latin was invented. Not 700, but 200 years before Latin was invented. Most of the Book of Mormon comes from about 600 years before Christ, it's supposed to be. Most of you know the story of Joseph Smith finding the Book of Mormon and then finding some golden rim spectacles that translated from Arabic into English, Old English, even though it wasn't America. Not only Old English of 1611, but the Latin of the time of Christ, hundreds of years before Latin was invented. Those are peculiar spectacles. Fortunately, they were lost. From the book of Ether, E-T-H-E-R, chapter 3, verse 8. Quotation marks. This is in the Book of Mormon. I saw the figure of the Lord, and I feared lest he should smite me, for I knew that the Lord had flesh and blood. That's another peculiar expression. That's an unhappy selection. For flesh and blood never means a body. Flesh and bones does. Flesh and blood is a Hebrewism for soul, for human nature. Let me prove it. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You didn't get this from human wisdom. Jesus did not say after his resurrection, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Of course, he shed the blood on Calvary. But Paul uses that word, that term, flesh and blood. And it never means the body. It means human nature. It means the soul. But of course, Ether didn't know this. And neither did Joseph Smith when he made it up. In the book of Ether, chapter 3, 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, quotation marks. Behold, I am Jesus Christ, I am the Father and the Son. I say a lot about that one. I have never showed myself unto man whom I created. Seeing thou that thou art created after mine own image, and let me quote James Talmage as he interprets this. In his Articles of Faith, and he was one of their prime theologians, if you want to call him that, page 41, quotation marks. The Father is a personal being possessing definite form with bodily parts and spiritual passions. He's got everything mixed up. Then page 42. Both the Father and the Son are in form and stature perfect man. Each of them possess a tangible body, infinitely pure and perfect and attended by transcendent glory. Nevertheless, a body and flesh and bones. End of quotation. Here, definitely, flat-footedly, but consistently, he says his person cannot be in more than one place at a time. He has to deny the omnipresence of God. For if God's in a body, he can't be omnipresent. He might instantaneously go from one place to another, and I think all spirit has this ability. The devil can do it. All angels can do it. Demons can do it. And God can do it. That's not what the omnipresence of God means. Not instantaneous transportation. Every finite creature is always in one place at a time, and that's all. The devil included. But I believe spirit can instantaneously go to another place, but when he does, he's not here. But I don't care where God is said to go, he's there too. That's why Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the Son of Man, which is in heaven, even while he was on earth. That's his omnipresence. He was in heaven. Not just in the person of the Spirit, but in the fullness of his infinitude. So when the Bible speaks that the ears of the Lord are not heavy that it cannot hear, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself perfect enough toward those whose hearts are perfect toward him. They say those are little eyes. literal arm, literal ears. The Bible speaks of the feet of the Lord. I give you in your notes the, well, I'll give it later. Let me go on a little bit. They take literally Genesis 1:26 as a physical form when it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, they say that image is God's face. Literally. Nose, eyes, mouth, ears, which holds up the side of your face anyhow. And that the likeness is the whole appearance of God as a man. They forget that the greatest similarity between God and man is moral and personal and not physical. It is the portion of man, starting the arguments against this gross anthropomorphism, number one, it is that portion of man that is eternal, that is made in the likeness of God, not the physical, which goes back to the dust. God said, I have put eternity in their hearts, in Ecclesiastes 3:11. There is a part of me that when God made, He made eternally. My personality, that makes me a human. It's not my body that does this. I've seen many bodies that weren't human. But when God created me a human being in His own image, He created me to live forever somewhere. Not one human that ever came into this world is eternal. But that's not the body. It goes back to the dust. Except for 7 different ones in humans in Christ's resurrection. Then 8 resurrections in the Bible up to now. But aside from those exceptions, and some of those had to die again, like the 3 that Christ raised from the dead, all the rest had to die. A Lazarus, Shunammite lad, name them, they had to go back into the realm of death. The body had to be dissolved. We have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This incorruptible body, this spiritual body. But this body could not have that eternality upon it if it is to disintegrate. There's a part of man made in the image of God. It's not physical. Therefore, there are 2 or 3 texts in the New Testament that shows you what the image and likeness is, and both terms are used. The image of God in man was not physical. Not one bit of it. Because God doesn't have a physical body. God is spirit, and Jesus said, spirit hath not flesh and bones. You can't ascribe unto God a body. Read Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. When you were saved, God created a brand new nature in you in the image of God. And in the companion text we shall see in Ephesians, he will tell you what that image is. When you were saved, you didn't receive a new physiognomy or face. God didn't give me a cute little pug nose. I've still got the ski slope. Well, it's not a ski slope like Nixon has. It's a kind of a sudden drop-off. He didn't shrink my ears, plant a new crop on top of my head, and make me pretty. Now, he did make me pretty on the inside in the new creation. Though Bragg is no more pretty now than he was before. We shall see this in Pauline theology. The old man is as ugly as he ever was. But the new creation within did not change any of my image or likeness. It shows you that image and likeness in Adam was not the external, the physical. It was the spiritual nature of man made in the image of God. So, in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, he shows you this. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, this new nature, which after or like God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the image of God. It is that spiritual nature of man that he lost or fell, became sinful, when he disobeyed God. And now in the new creation by the Holy Ghost, as you accept Christ as your Savior, God breathes a brand new nature in you. And that new nature is made in the image of God, in righteousness and true holiness. Here's the image of the new man. As in Romans 8:29. We read, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's not to give you any outward appearance. It is the new nature of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let us quote from Tertullian, the early church father, in your notes. I like it very much. I think this is as good an answer as anybody to anthropomorphism. Way back there in the second century. Divine affections are ascribed to the deity by means of figures borrowed from the human form. Not as if he were endued with corporeal qualities. When eyes are ascribed to him, it denotes that he sees all things. When ears are, that he hears all things. The speech denotes his will. Nostrils, the perception of prayer. Hands, creation, and the Mentec speech, one of these. Arms, power. Feet, immensity. For he has no members and performs no office for which they're required. I want you to get that. This is what we're going to develop here. Arms wouldn't be a help to God, who is omnipotent. But he executes all things by the sole act of his will. How can he require eyes, who is light itself, or feet, who is omnipresent? How can he require hands, who is the silent creator of all things, or a tongue to whom he to think is to command? Those members are necessary to man, but not to God, inasmuch as the counsels of man would be inefficacious unless their thoughts put their members into motion. And not so God, whose operations follow his will without effort. And God said, let there be, and there was. He didn't have to go out. Now he molded man personally under the figure of using his fingers, though God doesn't have any fingers. You and I can't carry out our will at all if we lose the members corresponding to that will. God needs no members. Why should God have to have feet or wings or anything else to go from one place to another when he's omnipresent? A careful reading of the Word of God will show that the writers carefully guard against that perverse application. As in 2 Chronicles 32:8, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us. No arm of flesh. Job 10:4, hast thou eyes of flesh, who seest thou as a man seest? Rather than be a help to God, there'd be a hindrance. It is interesting to note that the Bible nowhere ascribes the meaner organs of the body to God. The disreputable body functions. Now, those that are badges of our weakness. Only those that can signify to us the same thing in us. I need an eye to see. I don't know of any seeing without an eye. But he who is omniscient, why does he need eyes? He who knows all things past, present, and future in one intuitive perception, why does he need eyes? Would it help him? And could eyes see everything? If you had to have light hitting the retina of the eye, I don't care what kind of an eye it is. And then to be transposed on the optic nerves to the brain center that sees, could God then see everything at once in all the universe and outside of it? With that eye? Literal eye? Possession of a body is a badge of finiteness. Now, I believe that all creatures have some kind of a body. Angels have a body. It has to be limited. I don't believe angels have wings, as we saw in angelology. Seraphim do. Bible ascribes wings to them. But no angel. I don't know one place in the Bible where just straight angels are given wings. They don't need them. Spirit doesn't have to be transported from one place to another. We gave the idea in angelology, as we have in this class, that spirit has the ability to go from one place to another instantaneously. As quick as thought. Proved that from several texts. The fact that our spirits and souls are fashioned after God's image must exist localized in a body as a badge of our finiteness. And every other creature. The fact that they have a body, shape, form, boundaries, makes them all finite, localized. And it seems it was a part of Christ's humiliation in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 that he took the fashion of a man, localizing himself, though in his deity, of course, he can't be localized. But in the God-man, his localization was a part of his emptying. Anthropomorphism, or the ascription unto God, human form, is only accommodation to our finiteness. God does not have flesh and bone. Jesus said so. We shall see the Trinity is impossible if he does have form. Now, we'll take the unity and Trinity of God in our next lesson, a very important start.